Well, tonight, as we're continuing through the Psalms, we come tonight to Psalm 99. Again, Psalm 99. Let's hear now the living word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord God, we give you thanks for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm, for moving the writer of old to write this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for preserving it through the ages. And as we consider your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for your work in our innermost being that you may give us understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth that I might think and speak clearly. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, this is the account of Isaiah being called by God to go and be his prophet to his people. And as Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord on his throne, we are told that the living creatures around God's throne are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in a similar vision, the Apostle John is given, and he recounts for us in Revelation 4, verse 8, that those around the throne of God cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, holy, holy. In Psalm 99, we have three times God's holiness mentioned. Three times we have this refrain, "He is holy," and then changed slightly the final time to, "The Lord our God is holy." Holy, holy, holy. This psalm, brothers and sisters, calls us to rejoice in the holiness of God. It calls us to worship our God and to give him the worship that he alone is due because he is holy. And as we consider that word holy, I want to remind you that its most basic meaning is that which is separate. And God is truly holy. He is truly separate from all that he has made. In all facets of our existence, God is completely and totally holy from us. But he has also called us to be holy as he is holy. And through the work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he has made us holy. He has taken us out of this dark, sinful world and brought us into his kingdom. But brothers and sisters, as we consider this psalm, the call for us is simply this, that since God is holy, worship him. We'll be looking at that application in three parts, breaking it, the psalm, according to that refrain of holy is he, or he is holy. And so first of all, verses 1-3, worship God, for he is holy in his sovereign greatness. Secondly, we're to worship God, for he is holy in his love of justice. And lastly, worship God, for he is holy in his law and mercy, in verses 6-9. In the opening of this psalm, point one, worship God, for he is holy in his sovereign greatness. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. This psalm begins with a reminder of the sovereignty of God. The fact that he reigns, he is the king over all the earth. In the picture here of the peoples or the nations, they are trembling. And the reason is that as the world one day comes to a very true realization that God is in fact real, and he does in fact reign over all that he has made, the only response of all the nations of people everywhere will be to tremble before him and to fear his holy name. All the peoples tremble. Let all the peoples tremble. Now this is phrased in a way that it's a request. Let the peoples tremble, O Lord, at your greatness. Let the nations tremble at the fact that you are the sovereign creator over all the earth. God teaches us, and the scriptures speak the truth, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a request that the nations and the peoples would tremble before the sovereign rule and reign of God before he comes in judgment. That the nations would understand that God is the sovereign king over all the earth and that they do owe him their allegiance. And may we pray also that the peoples of the earth would tremble before the sovereign God before it is too late. Because God's mercy is also mentioned in this opening verse. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. He dwells between the cherubim. Again, this harkens back, as we have later reference, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. All have, through Moses and Aaron, God's instruction to Moses. The Ark of the Covenant is fashioned. We have and we can go back to and think about stories in 1 and 2 Samuel of the Ark of the Covenant and it being stolen, then returned. But here we have it simply referenced that he is the one who is enthroned between the cherubim. And the Ark of the Covenant had upon its lid two cherubim, and it's facing each other and their wings coming over and touching one another. And in the middle was, as it were, a seat, and that was to represent the very throne of God. And that cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained in it the very law that was given on Mount Sinai, and a portion of Aaron's staff and bud that actually blossomed and grew almond blossoms upon it. Those things were there in it, along with some of the manna that God had given to feed his people in the wilderness. And this was the place at which once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice upon this atonement cover, this mercy seat, as it was called. So the fact that God is enthroned between the cherubim pictures for us the very call to come to God and to bow in humble submission before Him. He is a merciful and forgiving God. That is what that throne pictured. That is what that seat pictured. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. And the mercy of God is seen also as these opening verses continue. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The Lord is great in Zion. He is among His people. Another thing, as I've already mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant represented was God's presence among His people. The tabernacle and later the temple was the symbol of God dwelling in the midst and among His people. And that type and that shadow has been removed and done away with. And all that remains now are just the foundation stones of what stood there. Because the reality has come that the Lord God, God the Son, left the realms of glory and took on human flesh. He tabernacled among us, and He dwelt among us. And we learn also through the Apostle Peter that this dwelling in the midst of Zion, this temple that God is constructing, is not one of brick and mortar, but of living stones that are His people. We are the temple of God. And we are being built up into this holy house that God dwells in the midst of. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. And then this call again, let them praise your great and awesome name, or fearful name. In our day and age, the word awesome just means something that's really cool. But the word awesome is something that is worthy of awe. It is awe-inducing. And it is something that is truly spoken of God, that He is awesome. But it carries with it the idea of fear-inducing. Something so awe-inspiring that we are left acknowledging our smallness and our insignificance in the face of it. And so we tremble and we fear. This is the same request that we saw in verse 1. We've now seen three requests, all related to the very greatness of God in His rule and His sovereignty over all the earth. He reigns, He dwells between the cherubim, or it could be He sits enthroned between the cherubim. He is high above all the peoples, and He dwells among His people in Zion. But each time the Lord's greatness is mentioned in His sovereignty, there is this call, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth be moved. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Brothers and sisters, this is a plea for God to work in the earth, to bring people to acknowledge His sovereignty over all things, and to submit themselves to Him, for He is holy. There is none other like Him that is sovereign over all that He has made. There is none like Him who has the power and the authority to govern and to rule over all that He has created. And we, brothers and sisters, are called to bow before Him and worship Him because of this greatness. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we're to worship God, for He is holy in His love of justice. In verse 4, as we see here, the word king is capitalized. This is referring to the King of Kings. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. As we consider this love of justice, this isn't and must not be seen as our, and by our, I mean our society's definition of justice and equity. We must not read into this the 21st century's cry for social justice and social equity. But this is true justice. This is true equity. And by this, what the psalmist is calling us to, and another reason why the earth should tremble, is because God loves justice and he is equitable in how he deals justice. Now, what does that mean? Well, James talks about the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality is a perversion of justice, not being equitable, but being partial, showing partiality. God does not show partiality. He is equal in all that he judges. And he loves justice. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, as we consider God in his love of justice, in his establishing equity, we're reminded also of how Psalm 98 ended that we looked at last week, where there in the final verses, where all of creation is roaring, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. There will be and there is one standard by which every single creature that God has made will be judged. God will not judge anyone apart from his standard of righteousness. And whether or not such creature measured up to his standard of perfection. As we consider this morning the fact that all human beings will be raised from the dead, as Jesus himself taught in John chapter 5, that those who have done evil or have lived in rebellion against him will be raised to condemnation, and the just, those who have received him by faith, will be raised to glory, to eternal life. Now, as we consider the justice of God and his equity and the coming judge of all the earth, there is but one standard by which we will be judged. Did we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we believed in his name? Now, as we consider this love of justice and this establishment of equity, God not only has the desire, his strength loves justice, but he also has then the ability. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness. God has done these things in the earth. And as we consider the call of God to his people is to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect, to love justice and equity as he loves justice and equity. Again, and not in our social justice and equity sense, but in God's sense of justice and equity, to love the things that God loves, to desire the things that God desires. As God is one who looks upon and has mercy those of low estate, blessed are you poor. Now that is ultimately referring to those who are poor in spirit, who acknowledge that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we turn to him. But as we have throughout the Old Testament, those who are the weakest of a society, one of the indictments that God does bring upon his people in the Old Testament is that they would oppress those who were of such a low estate. You see, Jesus in his earthly ministry said that you will always have the poor among you. And he does call us to love those and to use the blessings that he has given to us to help those as we have opportunity. This is a part of the justice that God does love. Yes, it's not the same thing as the social justice as if we're to just rob from those that have and give it to those who don't. But God calls us to be cheerful givers, to give with liberality as he has given, and to help those as we have opportunity, and to extend love to them as he has to us. The king's strength also loves justice. He has established equity. He has executed justice and righteousness among his people. And as a result of this, we are called, and all the earth with us, is to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at his footstool. The reason God is holy here is because, far different from any other God that has been fabricated by mankind, he is holy, separate, and distinct, and that he is truly just. He is truly righteous. And he is truly equitable in his dealings with mankind. Lastly, we're called to worship God, for he is holy in his law and mercy. In verse 6, we read, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance he gave them. He is holy in the giving of his law. They kept his testimonies in the ordinances he gave. Now we can read through the scriptures and see that they did in fact break the laws and ordinances of God. The history of God's people is one of faithlessness to the law and the testimonies that he has given. But as we consider this, his law and his testimonies, and especially the speaking to them from the cloudy pillar, that goes back to the very Exodus and the giving of the law and God's leading of his people in the wilderness. But specifically the scene at Mount Sinai, as there was smoke and cloud, we sang in Psalm 18 of God's feet being covered in thick darkness and his brilliance shining forth. Well, on Mount Sinai, we have recounted for us how there was thick darkness and clouds and lightning flashes and thundering to such an extent that the entire congregation of God's people, his entire liberated people from Egypt, trembled in fear before them. There was the command given that not even an animal should touch the mountain because it would die because of God's presence upon it. He is completely holy. And as the people of God trembled before that scene, Moses tries to encourage them by calling them not to fear, because God is doing this so that his fear might be in them, meaning that they would hold him in the awe that they should hold him, that they would reverence him with the reverence that they should reverence him, that he is due, that he is worthy of. No other God has come and given his law and ordinances in such a way to his people. He is holy in his giving of the law. But as the author of the Hebrews points out in Hebrews chapter 12, as we think back upon the giving of the law and that scene on Sinai and the fear that the people of God had before him, It's not that we shouldn't reverence God any less. We should reverence him, brothers and sisters, but we don't come to such a mountain. As the author to the Hebrews is showing the greatness of what we have in Christ as compared to the shadows and the types that were given before. We don't come to this smoking mountain that is trembling in the presence of God. Instead, we have the freedom and the liberty in Christ to come by faith to Mount Zion, directly by faith into his throne room. And we come freely before him because through the blood of Christ, we come to him not as those who have made golden calves in our heart and worshiped them, but we come to him as those who have kept his covenant, as those who are in Christ. Now, right next to the law of God, we have here God's mercy also shown to us. This fact that he hears and answers the calls of his people in verse 6, but then also in verse 8, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. This phrase that is translated, God who forgives. Another way we could translate the last half of verse 8 is in this way. We have, you answered them, O Lord our God. And then, you were a God who lifted them, but an avenger against their deeds. The idea of forgiveness that is referenced in this psalm is the word that means to carry or to lift or to bear. And it is at times translated here as it is the one who forgives or forgiveness itself. And it speaks of our sins and our transgressions being lifted from us, being carried from us. But we have here pictured for us in these verses the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is through his sacrifice that God is the one who forgives. And we also see Christ's work on the cross pictured in the last part of verse 8, as it says, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Now we can look back at the types and the shadows in the history of God's people, and we can see where God disciplined them, though he was merciful to them. But when we consider the full extent of God taking vengeance upon their deeds, that can only happen in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we read, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As Jesus was on the cross, as he experienced the darkness, as he experienced the very full weight of the wrath of God due for our sins, upon Jesus, the sins of God's people were being avenged. Vengeance was being poured out upon Christ as one who broke the law, as one who was a sinner, because of our sins. Verse 8 pictures for us the beautiful wisdom of God and the work of Jesus Christ as he becomes and he is just and the justifier. The only way that God can be just and the justifier is if our sins are truly dealt with. He cannot remain just if he overlooks our sins and just kind of winks at them and sets them aside. They must actually be paid for. They must be dealt with. And this is why Jesus had to come in the flesh. He had to come in the flesh. Because in order for the sins of mankind to be dealt with, a man had to lay down his life. One who was fully human and represented the entire human race, or all of his people. He had to be a human being upon the cross. And he had to be 100% God, because one human being in his sacrifice could not pay the price for the sins of all of his people who have ever lived or will ever live. Because Jesus was not just a human being, but also is 100% God, his sacrifice upon the cross, those hours of hell that he experienced as the full wrath of God was poured out, he was able to take in full. And it was more than enough to cover and pay for the sins of all of his people, because he could endure it as the God-man. This is all pictured for us here in these verses. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. And so with this in view, what are we to do? What are we called to do? But again, we're called to exalt the Lord our God. Is this not a reason for exalting his name, that he has taken our sins away from us completely through the cross of Jesus Christ? And he enables us then to come and to worship him at his holy hill. We, by faith, enter into his very presence. And we worship him in the true heavenly Zion, not some type and shadow. We come to worship him freely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And lastly, we have not just that he is holy, not just that God is holy, not even just that the Lord is holy, but the Lord, our God, is holy. We must not overlook that wonderful word, our. He is our God. This God is our God. He's not made of wood and stone. He's not conjured up in the minds and the imagination of men. He's not beholden to our whims and our desires. He doesn't tremble at the nations raging against him. He is the sovereign creator over heaven and earth. He has given us justice and mercy. He has given us and established a covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other God is as our God. He is holy in all that he is. And so, brothers and sisters, we're called to worship him, to praise him, to exalt his names, and to call the world to do the same, and to pray that God would so work that the nations would come and recognize his sovereignty over them and bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Truly, there is no God like our God. And never lose sight of the fact that this God, this Lord, is your God and my God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you yourself are God in your own eyes. And God will not share his glory with another. If you die worshiping yourself and your own desires and your own God, then you will be cast into outer darkness for all of eternity. So may you heed the call of the gospel in this psalm and bow your knee to the King. Worship him, bow before him, and exalt his holy name. Since our God is holy, brothers and sisters, let us worship him. Amen. Our Lord, we do thank you for being our God. We thank you that you are holy, unlike any other God, unlike anything that you have made. You are holy in all that you are. We thank you that you are holy in your greatness, and you are holy in the law that you have given, in your love of justice, and you are holy, Lord, in the mercy that you have shown us. And we thank you for the mercy that you have shown in Jesus Christ. May you, Lord, work in us, and may we remember that we are your people, and may we worship and rejoice in your holy name. Amen.